All right. I know you and I were talking just a little bit ago, and it's like these couple of chapters here of Titus is a full plate. And I had that experience.
A full Thanksgiving dinner plate.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. And I had that experience going over this stuff over the last few weeks of feeling like I had never read the book of Titus. And so this thing really just hit me with how much is here. And so let's just dive in, and we've got very little time to sort of bounce through a chapter and a half here, but let's have at it. Okay. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine.
We're in Titus chapter Titus 2, verse 1. Yeah. Okay.
Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young men, young women, to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers, at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And boy, just, you know, once again, a real echoing of Timothy. But really interesting that he begins with this thing of just sort of a call to Titus. Hey, your job is to preach the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And just that simply, your job is to preach the truth. And that's one of those things that is interesting. And I was sitting there and it sort of hit me that at the end of the day, that is our job. That's the job of this church, is to preach the truth, equip people, and then just sort of leave the results up to God. And it is a simple job in that that perspective. So, and then he moves on. But I just wanted to get you, did you have a reaction to chapter 1? I mean, I'm sorry, verse 1.
Yeah, well, I think this these first couple of verses are best seen with just, again, recalling the context of mm-hmm. Titus, which I believe is Paul's writing to Titus to say, look, you not only have to preach the truth, which is the message we heard out of Timothy, mm-hmm. and the elders have to live rightly, but the whole congregation has to live rightly if your evangelism is going to have any success.
Right.
So it's sort of, the context of all of this, and all of chapter 2 and 3, as you say, as we talked, is so filled with great stuff, but the bottom line context is that we've got to live rightly before all people, among ourselves as believers, but also among the greater civil community of unbelievers.
Right.
If we hope to have the message of Christ have an impact in the community.
Right. And it is interesting because we have this thing here as he turns the teaching to older men, women, all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And there is this thing that should happen in the Christian life, is that the longer we're Christians, the more steady, dignified, unshakable we become.
Mm-hmm.
We should be this voice of reason in the room, this thing that speaks of the character of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what really alarms me is that does happen in believers' lives, but usually not unintentionally. It doesn't just happen as a result of being a Christian. You kind of have to work at it. And that seems to be what he's saying here. Look, this is what you're aiming for. Every year that goes by, you should be more dignified. You should be more controlled. You should be more rational. You should be more Christ-like. You should, all these things.
Mm-hmm.
And that word steady keeps coming to my mind, is that the Christian life produces steady people. And
yeah, and I totally agree with what you're saying there. Yes, the sanctification occurs over the years regardless of how stupid we are at times.
Mm-hmm.
But yet there is a role for us to play.
Yep.
And to me, and just to skip ahead, and I know we like to go verse by verse, but if we can go to verses 11 to, verse 11 and 12, because it reminds me of just what you're saying there about being steady. And to me, these verses are the cornerstone of this whole part of Titus. And it seems like everything else is built on these verses. But verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And now this is the part you were talking about. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And those that phrase to me is a summary of what we see in the beginning of chapter 2.
Right.
We're making these conscious decisions to live lives of self-control. We're making these conscious decisions to say no to worldly passions.
Right. Well, and since you've stepped into this paragraph, I'll go ahead and go to 13
well,
and
14. Well, I'm sorry that I
you overstepped, so I'm going to overstep.
Okay,
well.
All right.
So, but what is interesting is this, right? In the modern evangelical mindset, that when we start talking about eschatology, the coming of Christ, it really is more in the context of the mechanics of eschatology. What's going to happen when, you know, the five reasons why Barack Obama is the Antichrist, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah,
right?
Let's not roll down there too far, but go ahead.
But that's the way they approach it. But however, in Scripture, that is not the purpose of eschatology. In Scripture, the purpose of eschatology is, based on the coming of Christ, let us live now in light of it. Mm-hmm. That is always, even in Revelation, where it talks, you know, blessed is the person who studies this because he's anxiously awaiting Christ appearing. He's anxiously awaiting for a reward. He's anxiously awaiting for what's going to come. And yet, that is not the Christian mindset. The Christian modern Christian mindset is, when Jesus comes, then all the politicians are going to be thrown in hell, and I'm going to get to eat as much as I want.
Hallelujah.
That's it. Yeah, that is that. And it is frustrating because eschatology in Scripture is based on this good gift that God is giving us, that He's going to come to deliver. Let us now live like people who are invested in that thing, not upset by the events of the world around us.
Yeah, and that's why, I mean, totally agree with you, and that's why I think this Titus 2 and 3, this little book that's often not paid much attention, has so much to say to the American church.
Right.
Because we try to invent ways to be Christian and be and look totally like the culture.
No question.
And to me, that's the, as you're saying, what unifies us in this room and with believers around the world is that blessed hope. We look forward. That's what it's saying in these verses, 13 and 14. We're unified by that blessed hope. And as you say, now let us live this way.
Right.
And the reaction that most that you get from most people when you go back to those initial verses of chapter 2 that you read initially there, is you get a very self-centered response to that. Like, what? I'm supposed to do that?
Right.
I have to live that way? No, we choose to live that way in light of the world, because that's how our that's partly how our witness has power.
Absolutely. But the other thing about that, and this is, when you look at these first couple of verses, and we're now back at the beginning of Titus 2, when you look at at these verses, the Christian should never say, a Christian should never, ever, ever, ever say, well, that's just the way I am. That phrase, that's just the way I am, is anathema to these verses. And I'll tell you, I'm gonna do a confession. My mom does this all the time. I won't speak of my own sin. I'll speak of my mother's. My mom, that's just the way I am. And I push on this, and she'll say, well, yeah, I know. But Christians do this all the time, where we say, well, I know I'm short-tempered, but that's just the way I am. I know I'm impatient, but that's just the way I am. I know I'm a worrier, but that's just the way I am. Yeah, but we're not supposed to stay that way. We're supposed to be moving constantly towards this character of Christ.
But there's, and the, it's also lifelong here. So, you know, we see in the American church, we see so much of this that's not lived out. But this idea of, okay, I've raised my kids. I've gone to church. I've gone to Sunday school. I've raised my kids. I've taught them about the faith. Now I can check out. I've done my job.
Right.
You know, you have that sort of thing. And, you know, there's no window of escape from what's being talked about here.
Right.
Every day that God gives us life, you know, even when we're old men, you know, we are to live in ways that are worthy of respect and self-controlled.
Right.
And sound in faith.
Well, and there is a broader call here. And I, you know, in a sense, I look at the particulars of this passage, but also look at the big picture roles of things. And in Scripture, we see this broader picture that men become their best selves. They become God's best man when they take responsibility for their families and broader society. And that should be sort of the dual role that men see themselves in. You know, hermits do not become good men. They become weird, crazy men. Just like that guy who shot up Planned Parenthood yesterday. Early indications are exactly what I thought it would be. Some loner guy who had withdrawn from society, and he became a product of his own brain, of just sitting around stewing and worrying and all this. And men become their best selves. They become steady. They become good when they take responsibility for their families, but also a broader society.
Mm-hmm.
That in my church, I need to step up as a man and take leadership. I need to step up and become an example. I need to step up and come along a younger guy and say, hey, this is an area I can help you. This is an area I can pray for you. This, you know, those kinds of things. And that becomes that thing. And then, of course, women who always sort of gravitate towards taking responsibility for the people around them. He instructs the direction of that. He says, women are to become reverent, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine. Which, I got to tell you, that hits me. Because you think, hey, you guys, don't sit around drinking beer all the time. That would make sense. But he gives this instruction to women. Hey, women, don't just sit around your house, you know, knocking back toddy after toddy. Which is, I don't know, it's just interesting. But become people who are encouraging young women, teaching what sensibility looks like, working looks like, kindness looks like, submission, all that sort of thing, so mm-hmm. that, once yeah. again, so that God's best character is put on display.
So our tendency is to, going back to what you were talking about with the loner guy, our tendency mm-hmm. is to, both men and women, well, especially men, to avoid responsibility and avoid conflict.
Right.
Men avoid responsibility. Women want to avoid conflict at all mm-hmm. costs. And so our tendencies is to either withdraw from society, the unsaved, unregenerate society, so we can, quote, live our Christian lives without conflict. Or if we're engaged with society, then we try to live our lives as close to the unregenerate culture as possible. So, again, there's no conflict.
Right.
And, you know, we do that with how we instruct our kids in the school system and in relations with their unbelieving classmates and so
right.
on. And, you know, this Titus talks directly against all of that.
Right.
You know, that we have an important role to play in living out this, what God's grace looks like in our family.
Right.
It's also interesting here, as you were talking about the older women instructing the younger and so on, there is a role for older people to speak into younger people's lives.
Yep.
And again, in the American church and in the American culture in general, that is not seen as important.
Yeah, and Robert Lewis actually talks about this concept. He talks about the concept of when you're older and your children are gone, it's actually time to take up a position of mentoring somebody younger in your life. That there comes a phase of life where you're supposed to mentor people. And getting older Christians in the church to come alongside younger Christians and do that is kind of a tall order. And I think part of it is sort of the viewing that that's not necessary or that that's the church's job, not so much the individual taking responsibility. But also, it may even be where this rot of retirement, American retirement, comes in,
mm-hmm.
where the golden years are the years where you get to spend on yourself and kind of withdraw from taking responsibility, and you get to sort of play all the time,
mm-hmm.
rather than taking up a role of ministry in a younger person's life. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's maybe that's a big sin area of the American church.
Yep, totally.
That they aren't using the resource of older folks. So, I don't know. You see older women do that, though. I mean, they take responsibility for the church. But, man, older guys, they just spend their retirement years playing with remote control cars and stuff. I just don't get it. You know what I mean? Playing golf and all that. I just don't get it, man. I just don't get it.
Yeah, I know.
All right.
Okay. Well, we've been all over chapter 2.
All over. Yeah, we'll bounce back a little bit. But let me run through 6 through 10.
Yep.
Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Man, isn't that funny? What mm-hmm. a great word, sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us.
There is the motivation for all
yep.
of this. That
so
is
the
motivation.
Is preserved.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, which is a classic. All right. But showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, which is another.
Again, there it is. To adorn the doctrine, to not have this witness be sullied by our behavior.
Right.
Yeah.
So once again, we come back to an issue. The issue is that Christians read this stuff and say, okay, how do we appear to be doing this to the world? How do we keep our actions where they look pure without necessarily being pure? And that's sort of the way that humans gravitate towards this. And it just becomes a game.
Yeah, it's not
where
the
you're
idea
pretending
at all. Right.
And to be honest with you, this is an area where there is some criticism to be offered about the South.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
You guys have hypocrisy down to an art.
Don't even start with that.
Oh, I'm telling you.
But
you,
I'm telling
you Southerners.
It's the whole thing. Well, there are two things. One is that when people go to the South, they say, oh, people are so fake in the South because they'll say hey to you and smile, and secretly they're talking bad about you.
Uh-huh.
All right, well, there is some truth to that. But the other truth is that sometimes people are just in the South kind and caring, and Northerners just can't believe it.
I know, we're just mean and nasty on
the
surface up here.
You go up to a Northerner goes up to a Southerner, and they say... And the Southerner goes, oh, hey, how are you doing? You know, and just very kind. And the Northerner walks away from that exchange going, oh, what a fake. Maybe they're just nice. You ever thought about that? This is true. So there is a thing here where, as Christians, we do have to watch it, that what the world is seeing is the reality of our faith, warts and all. But that the reality of our faith be wortless. That the reality of our faith be so motivated by the love of Christ and the walk with God that what's leaking out of us is real and not just that pretend thing that people do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Where you're one way at church and you're another way at home. And that dissonance between those two pictures can usually be seen in the kids and can be seen in the reality of conflict in the home, those kinds of things. And that's one of those things we have just got to constantly be pushing people to, is constant change, but a constant change that emulates Christ and a constant change that emulates Christ to the effect that the world is impacted by it.
Mm-hmm.
That would be great. So,
and, you know, those of us who are older and grew up in the 60s and... Yeah, I'd say through the 60s, when there was still this church culture in the majority of the country, including the Northeast, not
right.
just the South. You know, there was, we're well aware of and affected by the hypocrisy of all that, where
right.
there was this desire to have this certain kind of witness to the community.
Right.
But inside our homes, there was a lot that was rotten.
Right.
And dysfunctional. Right. And even in my own life, it took me a lot of years to work through that, to realize that because I was very concerned about the community and understanding our witness and so on, and understanding the best way to have that best witness is to make sure the stuff at home is right.
Right.
And, yeah.
Yeah, and in talking to some Amish families, they're really sensitive to this, and not to really pick on the Amish, because they're just sort of an extreme version of the same thing we have going on in our homes. And so in a lot of Amish families, you'll have really deep depression. You'll have really deep conflict. There are just a real history of sin in some families. And they've talked to me about just the pressure
on the outside to conform, look.
To keep that hidden.
Mm-hmm. Because
if people find out, then it, you know. And so there's this urge, well, we're supposed to be people of joy, so we need to look this way.
Mm-hmm. You know?
And I mean, on a less extreme example, the Christian church is filled with the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
Is how do we appear to the world not to have any problems? And really, the purpose is, you know, what we're supposed to be doing is working on such inward change.
Mm-hmm.
That it eliminates problems that we, in fact,
right.
become
in fact,
with real solutions.
And in that regard, Titus builds on Timothy, because in Timothy we talked about the fact that we have to live these authentic lives between brothers in the church,
mm-hmm.
and that it's hard for us at times because we know our own sin. It's hard for us to be open and authentic, even with our brothers in Christ. Titus is saying here, we have to live these authentic lives in front of all of these unbelievers as well.
Right.
Not play games, not be hypocritical.
Right.
You know?
Well, and that's one of the reasons I will intentionally and strategically talk about my failures from the pulpit. You know, times when I'm impatient or lose my temper or whatever else. Because the fact is, those are areas in which I'm supposed to be working and gaining success, but also they come with real failure at times,
mm-hmm.
where I'm a real disappointment. And so, you know... Yeah, and I think pastors probably, I think it's one of those areas where pastors are perhaps the most guilty, because there is this expectation that we're supposed to be perfect and that our kids especially are supposed to present a proper face of what being a Christian child looks like.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, and hopefully that hasn't happened in my home. I don't know. Hopefully. All right, you want to stop there?
Sure.
And open, yeah. Anybody have questions or comments? I think we were paying attention. It filled up while we were talking. Anybody have anything for us? All right, quiet crew.
They're still digesting turkey,
still
I guess.
Yes.
I don't know.
All that tryptophan.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
I think we're down to chapter 3.
Well, actually, I just wanted to just bounce through 13, 14, and 15.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now, this one really hit me, because I don't know that there is a clearer statement of the deity of Christ in Scripture.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And actually, it continues through chapter 3. But that statement, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, some people have sort of looked on that as, well, it's a statement about God and not necessarily Christ Jesus, but really the construction in that Greek phrase really heavily favors that this is a statement about Christ, but the context
mm-hmm.
especially determines it.
Yeah, I think in this particular verse, the NIV does a better job of saying that.
Don't ever say that.
Yeah, I'm telling you.
You can't.
Yes, I am.
Do you have the NIV?
I brought it today especially for this
verse
alone.
All right, let's hear it.
Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So it piles on to that
that's
point.
What the NAS says.
No, it doesn't. What does yours
say? The New American Standard says, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus.
Oh, okay.
Which is really when you look at NIV, probably borrowed that from
Yeah,
NIV only gets things right accidentally. All right.
Oh, my gosh. Okay.
That's a strong statement. I completely support the NIV.
But the
and all of the liberals that help translate
Let's move on, Doran. Okay. Let's move on before you go.
Who gave himself for us to redeem. Now, this is the verse 14.
Yeah, I know. Yeah.
Verse 14. Doesn't send you into a full-blown Southern glory fit.
It does.
There's something wrong.
Even as a Yankee,
who
it's
gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession. Obvious reference here to Philippians 4. People for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I'm sorry, Ephesians 4. Zealous for good deeds.
Yeah.
These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Obviously, they are a reference to Timothy. Let no one despise your youth. Let no one disregard you. Yeah.
Verse 14 is so important.
It's crazy important.
It is, and I love it because we're all about being saved from the penalty of sin,
yep,
which is eternity in hell.
Yep.
But we're not about this business of being saved from the power and possession of sin.
Absolutely.
And that's what this verse is saying. You are not only saved from the penalty of sin, but you're saved from the power and possession. So you are saved to do these good works.
Yeah,
you
this
don't
goes
have
back.
To live in sin. You know,
this ties together everything he was talking about before.
Exactly.
And the idea, I'll very quickly explain for the group. Remember, in the Christian view of salvation, there are three parts. Okay? So justification, glorification, sanctification. Right? And so when we talk about these in order, we tend to talk about them as justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is the declaration of God that you are innocent of all sin. It's a declaration. It doesn't make it true. You're just declared righteous. So it is just as if you've never sinned, right? Sanctification is the removal of sin from our life. So David here referred to it in the Southern Baptist parlance of removed from the penalty of sin, justification removed from the penalty of sin, sanctification removed from the power of sin, glorification is a future thing removed from the presence of sin. So Southern Baptists will always do the three P's.
I did not.
You said penalty.
But I wasn't.
That's obviously where you were going with it. I understand. I recognize it immediately. So what happens here is we tend to tie the cross to the removal of the penalty of sin.
Right.
However, David here is correctly identifying verse 14 as saying, not only are we removed from the penalty of sin by the cross, we're actually removed from the power of sin.
Amen.
That in the process of walking with God in the light of the cross, that the power of sin can be removed from our lives so that we become holy and right. We're expunged all this stuff is just leaked out of us. And that should be happening constantly. If you're a person with a short temper, your temper should be a lot longer than it used to be. You should be much more long-suffering. All of that stuff should be happening constantly in your Christian life. And if you aren't a different person than you were last year, something's missing from your walk.
Amen. I love verse 14. Woo! Yeah, I know. It's great stuff.
All right. Chapter 3. In like the last 10 minutes or whatever we have. All right. It's only 11 verses. Okay. Remind them, and this is one of those things, I got to verse 14, and I paused in my study, and I went, this verse 13 is really strong declaration of the deity of Christ.
Yep.
Verse 14, this thing of, man, you have got to be growing.
Woo-hoo! Love it. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. And
then I got to verse 1 of chapter 3, and I went, have I ever read this book? Because I've read this book a dozen times or more. And yet, I had never noticed verse 1 in the book of Titus. I'd never noticed it. Remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every man consideration for all men. And it just really hit me. This thing, we have got to become people of obedience and submission to authority and constantly asking that question, who is my authority and how do I keep myself up under it? Mm-hmm. How do I maintain my obedience to Christ and my Christian faith and obeying God rather than man, while at the same time seeking to keep myself under all human authority because they're actually from God? And, you know, we won't bring up the American Revolution.
No,
again,
we will not. Doran, no.
Anyway.
Well, my response to that is, you know, same with you on 13. Oh, declaration of the glory of God, the deity of Christ. I'm all about that. Verse 14. Yeah, I want to be the person who God has saved from all wickedness, eager to do what's good. I'm all about that. Then I get down to 3, verse 1, and all the air goes out of my balloon. It's like, oh, I just fell off the chair.
Right.
Man, that's hard stuff.
It is hard
stuff. That is really hard stuff to do.
But in a more pedestrian application of this, one of the first things that happens when I start talking to young people about their walk with the Lord, especially young teenagers, and it seems like invariably these kids who are struggling in this area, as they begin to walk with the Lord, one of the first, you know, lambs on the slaughter, one of the first areas of sacrifice and real difficulty is where they've got a hard parent who isn't either a believer or doesn't walk with the Lord.
Yeah.
And they've got to learn to submit to that parent and obey that parent and to respect that parent even when that parent is unrespectable. Mm-hmm. And this is one of the first areas where we've got to learn that thing. And, man, Christian young people, and I've sat across from hundreds of them through the years, where they're sitting there really seeking and wanting to walk with God, and the area that they don't want to walk with the Lord in is in relationship to my dad. My dad is a jerk. My dad is hard. My dad is provocative. My dad is, how do I keep my walk with my dad up under my walk with God in the proper way? In his hardest area.
What's the first thing you tell him to do?
I say, well, it really comes down to the issue of roles are laid out in Scripture. And your role as a child up under this authority is one which is predominantly one of obedience and submission and humility. And you've got to learn those three things before you can ever learn to confront something that's wrong, before you can ever really learn to push back and to seek broader boundaries. Learn real humility and walk up under this guy. And that's the hardest thing. And it usually is the dad.
Mm-hmm.
The dad is the source of most conflict in a home.
But over the years, those children have developed, you know, I can hear them talking to you. They've developed this pile of hurts.
Yeah.
And this pile of grievances.
Right.
Legitimate in a lot of cases.
Oh, sure.
By parents who are idiots, as you say.
Right.
So, man, you're asking them to do very hard stuff because, you know, you're asking them to be under authority and give the person respect.
Right.
Even in the midst of legitimate grievances there.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's one of those things where, you know, a lot of people don't know this, but life is not fair.
Yes, Doran.
And it is not supposed to be. And, you know, when you get your mind around the idea that as much as I would expect fairness and expect justice in this life, that's really not what God promises as a part of this life. And a kid who's handed a dad who's a bad dad or a bad mom or whatever else, yeah, that's not the way it's supposed to be, but that's the way it is in this world, you know?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, welcome to the circumstances God's handing you. And it is amazing how much energy gets wasted on wishing for what should be rather than just dealing with what is.
And for all of us who are older, you know, God places us in situations that are difficult, just maybe not the same as what those teens or young adults are that you're talking about with bad parents, but similar situations that aren't fair. And as you walk through that and look back on that, the seasoning of that and the maturing of that is very helpful to the Christian walk.
Sure. But, you know, it's also one of the things that in my own life I had to kind of walk through that way where, you know, the absence of a father in my life left me deeply wounded and struggling with an identity issue. I just did not know, well, what does manhood look like? I mean, I was sitting there with a body of knowledge that I knew was out there, and I had no access to it. And I had to walk through pieces of that with good teaching and good mentors and really saying, hey, to an older Christian guy, hey, excuse my ignorance, I don't know how to do this thing. And I know it's part of my Christian manhood, but, man, I don't know how to fix this area. And it meant a lot of struggle, but that's what life hands you. That's what God hands you. And, you know, but God can redeem us from every lawless deed. So, all right. Verse 3, once again, circling back to the previous chapter. For we also once were foolish ourselves. And this is one of the things that really gets to me. Okay, so if you have been a Christian for any length of time, and you're still foolish as you were when you were a non-Christian, something's wrong.
Yep.
There should be a major change that would occur. All right. So we were ourselves foolish, disobedient, deceived. And the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives on malice. And when we say enslaved, I want you guys to put the word addicted in there. Addicted to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life on malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. This is actually sort of a reference. If you're ever going to look at Ephesians 4:17, right in there, boy. Malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what it means to be lost. And guys, I want you to understand, that's what it is to be lost. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And notice here also there's this reference to Jesus as God, verse 4, verse 6, picks up what was there in verse 13.
Yep.
Man, it's just excellent.
Yep.
Any reaction to this, David?
Well, it's just really interesting when we deal with the world and when people in the world, when you deal with organizations in the world, local community organizations up through larger ones that are not based in any sort of faith. You automatically see a collection of everything in verse 3 in those organizations.
Sure you do.
Whether it's the local library association or the fire company or the local charitable, you know, secular charity things like Lions Club, Rotary, the whole thing. You know?
Right.
And I often wonder how long some of those organizations will be able to exist, because when they were founded, there was a more general Christian principle about our country. So people would come there. Maybe more of the group would have come with less of what they're talking about in verse 3. But it is really difficult to provide any leadership or have a positive impact in some of these organizations, because there's so much of this.
Right.
The people who are there are just enslaved by all kinds of individual and selfish passions and outlooks. You know.
Well, Steve Case talked about this in the work, and you know what he does with CDC is really sort of a caregiving type thing. He said, but and I think he put it this way, and I think this is a correct representation of what he's what how he presents it. And he said, you know, what CDC does is because they are not in the morality business, they're in the relief business. They're doing this relieving of an issue and a meeting of a need. But there's no compelling standard that they're calling people to. There's no moral revolution that they're asking for. And so all they really do is enable people to stay comfortably in their sin. Mm-hmm. So they go out and they live this lifestyle that incurs disease, that incurs hardship and poverty and everything else. But what they do as CDC or any number of relief organizations that aren't based in anything real, they provide relief, and without any moral compass or call, all you're really doing is allowing people to stay in that place of sin comfortably.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember he was talking one day about an advertising campaign that they were supposed to do with CDC, and it was a question about sexually transmitted diseases. And he said the language of the advert was so politically charged, and they kept tweaking it, that they eventually got down to the phrase that everybody could agree on or tolerate, and all it said was, know your status. And that's all that was left. Which, if you say to somebody on the street, know your status, what does that mean? And he said it was something on the order of $250,000 got spent on that advert campaign.
Yeah.
For
well,
those,
even
that little phrase.
You know, even what you're talking about relates to a lot of secular charities.
Sure.
You know, even our local food banks. You know, like there's, I've seen advertisements for whatever reason. The food bank in Houston is the number one food bank in the United States.
That's interesting.
Yeah. And how do they rank that? I mean, there's a little bit of financial accountability that goes into that. But a lot of that results how many tons of food you've shipped through your warehouse.
Oh, okay.
And how many turns of pallets you've done in the warehouse.
Oh,
and
sure, sure.
How many meals you've delivered and how many organizations you work. And, you know, there's this issue that there's passions involved in that that are, like you say, there's no morality. So there's no trying to bring people out of that
mm-hmm.
long term. But it's the issue of, well, we're providing relief. And honestly, unspoken, it's kind of like, we hope you stay there because we want to be able to provide more relief.
Sure.
And that way we can be ranked number one food bank next year in Houston
right.
as well. You know, and it's just sick, the motivations, all that.
No, but it's absolutely true.
But it's exactly what you see in verse 3 here
right.
of any of these kind of secular organizations. And it just reminds us that I didn't launch into that to kind of get into a hopeless type thing. More that it just reminds us of how critical the gospel is to
right.
proper functioning.
Well, and the idea, once again, that these are the things that should be changing in us.
Yeah, exactly.
And what's amazing is that Christians either forget that this is who they are, or they mitigate and mollify those things so that they don't appear so glaringly awful.
Mm-hmm. What he's calling us to here, I mean, Titus 2 and 3 are powerful chapters.
Powerful stuff.
What he's calling us to is incredible.
Mm-hmm.
You just sit there and you say, oh, can I ever really do this? Is,
right.
Is what I'm really called
well,
to.
Once again, circling back to the cross, he saved us not on the basis of deeds.
Yes.
But according to his mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit,
yep.
whom he poured out richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior.
Beautiful statement
so
of grace
being,
there.
So that being
yep.
justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is one of those things, the second thing that really got to me, and I'm in the middle of, I was hoping to have it done by today, and I didn't finish, but I have a first edition copy of C.S. Lewis' Broadcasts. It's these little things that part of it turned into Mere Christianity and other things. But in there, he talks critically of theories of the atonement. And this is an area that I personally get fairly frustrated when I read theology on it. Because Scripture is much clearer than theologians are on the issue of the atonement. Man, the atonement is, the cross was efficacious to the removal of the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin, and it promised a glorification that's future. And it's just absolutely crystal clear. Mm-hmm. And this idea of reducing it to some sort of example or this is behavior we should follow is ridiculous. Christ came to a bunch of rotten, miserable carcasses of human beings, dead in their trespasses. And he made them alive through the work of the cross. And he begins the work of turning them into something other than what they are, which is blind, poor, naked, and rotten to the core.
And enables us to live self-controlled
right.
lives. Caring just, about others, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Guys, this is just not that hard. It's liberalism is what it is. It mitigates the work of the cross. Just disgusting. All right. So this is a trustworthy statement concerning things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Not good deeds so that they become the work of God, but that because God is working in them, that they become people who emulate good deeds. These are the things that are good and profitable for men. Mm. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Notice how often that's popped up in Timothy and Titus. This whole thing of turning things that are not disputable or not profitable into disputes. For they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. All right, we'll stop there. David, any final comments before we open it to the floor?
No, open it.
Okay, anybody have comments?
I was thinking there, all the action words in this are just not merely suggestions to us. You know, and a phrase that you had said earlier there that, you know, well, that's just the way I am.
Yep. Yeah, Barry is pointing out the action words in this passage are imperatives. These are orders from the Supreme Commander.
It is possible for us to change.
Human change is possible. Yep. Right. And I was actually just talking to my daughter about this yesterday. We were talking about, she said, Dad, you seem so pessimistic sometimes. I said, no, honey. I believe in human change. I am an example of human change. I'm just saying that most humans won't change. That's not pessimistic. That's reality. And I want you to understand, I don't want to change. I don't want to become a different person than I was before. I would love to stay comfortably the same, to borrow my friend Ted Williams. I would love to stay in Teddy World and have everybody conform to living in Teddy World. Yeah, that would be great. If all these people around me just got how right I was, right? And so human change is absolutely possible. It's just unlikely. And I want you to understand that. You becoming a different being than you are today is unlikely. And the only thing that makes it likely, probable, possible is the application of the gospel to your life. Not only in its soteriological sense, but in its sanctification sense. Anybody else? Good word, Mary. That's it. Out of this, we finish up this class, and everybody's been talking 90 to nothing for weeks, and here we are on the last week, and everybody's like, huh, I'm done. Nothing. All right. Well, I guess that's it.
Well, we hope you've enjoyed this new way of teaching and this conversational type teaching, and we hope to do it again sometime, but give us feedback on it.
Mm-hmm.
I know I've enjoyed it for the most part.
Oh, I've had a great time.
Yeah.
This is the most fun I have had in a long time.
I know you've had tremendous fun at Steve Hines and my expense.
That's not true. Hardly expensive.
Yeah.
But next quarter, I'm teaching a class on principles of communication. The purpose of that class is actually the application of these concepts. And folks, let me just put no finer point on it. We mishandle speech and mishandle conversation as a result of mishandling our Christian lives. Because we don't grow and change, We actually speak to one another most of the time out of selfish motivations and broken patterns that we developed way back when. That's why people have the same conversations over and over again that end in the same way, because the way that we talk to one another is just flat broken. So that's my class for next quarter. Do you know what else is on tap?
It's in the bulletin.
Yeah. I would have to look at the bulletin to know that.
I know, and you don't look at the bulletin.
I don't often.
Clyde McMillan is teaching a class on myths, lies, and half-truths, how misreading the Bible neutralizes Christians.
That would be excellent.
It would be. So we've got a couple great ones. So.
Yeah. Anything
and
else?
Ben will be...
the over 55, the college career.
Yep, and Kurtz and Pamela will be doing the college and career.
Yeah, all right. Yeah. Excellent. All right, well, let's close in prayer, and we will break until service. Thank you for your attention, your attendance to this class. It's been a lot of fun over the last few weeks. Really appreciate your feedback, and it has been great discussion in those times. So keep at it, church. All right. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this time in your word, for these two powerful books that we have just sort of kissed and ruminated through. We see the connection between them. We also see a marvelous consistency towards what you call us to. And you also say over and over again that the power of it, the efficaciousness of this Christian life, is based in your work, not anything that we have done. We just ask, Lord, that we would constantly apply that to our lives, constantly be changed by its presence, and constantly be molded to your plan for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.